I noticed that Mr. Darby, being accurate to the Greek in verse 24, says by first Moses. Moses now, of course, becomes the object of the subject of the sentence now, as opposed to his parents in the previous verse. When he had become great, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. The authorized version has, when he was come to years. I suspect that's how they understood the expression, but perhaps a little bit of freedom given and paraphrasing of how they understood the expression. My thought is that Moses now had come to a position of prominence in Egypt because of the relationship that he had or had been brought into. And this was now the choice that he was about to make, to abandon all that prospect and to take his place amongst the humble people of God.
Perhaps it... Am I audible?
Yes,
yeah. Perhaps it's surprising that this first thing that's said about Moses is in the negative. He refused. But this surely underlines the positive nature of the faith of Moses. He had, humanly speaking, every opportunity in the position to which he had come, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What might he not have become in Egypt? Perhaps, I don't know, it may be too much to say he could have been the next Pharaoh, because presumably Pharaoh had sons, but he certainly could have had great influence. And the human mind might say, well, why didn't he use that to better God's people Israel? But the point was that God had a task in view for Moses, and that was not a task that could be carried out in Egypt. Moses, by faith, refused that position that he'd been given. And this has lessons for each one of us, that being in a position where we shouldn't be, it might be a place of influence. And some of us have known a little of this. It's not the place necessarily where God would have us for his purposes. And God's purpose for Israel was not to bless them in Egypt, it was to take them out of Egypt. And God had chosen Moses for this very purpose. We learn more of that. We mentioned the second chapter of Exodus this morning. When we come to the third chapter, we begin to understand what God had in mind for his servant Moses. But before the other things that are said about him, he made that positive decision to renounce that place of position that he had in Egypt, wherever it might have led, and rather to choose affliction with the people of God.
Just to carry on that thought, Brother Hugh, that we see this distinction in the scriptures and this in the ways of God, that whatever his providences may be, he acts in his people rather by faith. And so we see in the providence of God, and it certainly was, remarkable circumstances, that as a child he should be found by Pharaoh's daughter and all the circumstances. And just as you're saying, Hugh, and we could judge by human reasoning and say, well, you know, he could use that position to deliver God's people. But it wasn't to be that way at all. Nevertheless, God's providence, no doubt, those years he spent in Egypt formed his character to some degree. God sovereignly perhaps used that. But it was not to be done in any worldly, we want to use that terminology, way. That is the deliverance of God's people. It was to be done by faith and the power of God acting on the basis of faith And that's the same for us, that whatever the circumstances are, we ought not necessarily to be guided by the circumstances, rather by faith, believing what God has said. And there's another point here, like where it says, by faith, Moses. You know, this is one of the things that struck me, not only with Moses, but some of the other folks from the Old Testament that we read about, Hebrews 11 and other places in the New Testament. When you actually read the Old Testament account, the faith doesn't seem to be overly bright. You know, in fact, you see with Moses, he resisted God when God called him to lead the people out. He was very hesitant and doubtful about it. So how do we understand that? I think it's that faith was there, but it's a faith that God saw. You know, in Acts chapter 10, God is called the heart-knowing God. You know, we read in Acts chapter 10, it's Acts chapter 10 where he's the heart-knowing God. But we also read in Acts chapter 7, rather, that it came into the heart of Moses to that he should go down and deliver his brethren. So there was a movement of faith in his heart. Right? It didn't go well, right? He acted in the flesh, and he had to learn that lesson, that it couldn't be, the deliverance of God's people couldn't be on the basis of what we just mentioned, you know, by way of the flesh. But God saw that spark of faith. Perhaps we could call it a mustard seed. You know, the Lord speaks of that, the little mustard seed of faith, something small. And we see this, for example, in Numbers, where, you know, God is dealing with his people. When God deals with his people individually, he takes up their lack of faith. He takes up their failures and their sins. But when he speaks of them publicly, he speaks of them as his people. You know, that he didn't behold iniquity in Israel. The same, actually, with the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel with his disciples. He says to them in Luke 22, verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials or in my temptations, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom." This was in the night of the Lord's betrayal, when the Lord was going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Only a few moments or hours later, he comes to the disciples, and he says in verse 46, "Why do you sleep? Arise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." In other words, they were sleeping during the Lord's deepest trial of his life. But he characterizes them as the ones who had continued with him in his temptations. You know, it seems almost like a contradiction, but no, they had faith. It may have been little faith. And he knew that faith. He saw that faith. So I think there's a lesson there for us. Whatever is of genuine faith, however small it is, it may not even be observable in any outward way, that God owns it. God recognizes it. God sees it.
Just in connection with that, we can consider whether his faith was strong or weak, whether it was lived out in the right manner or not. But the point is, by faith, he knew the thoughts of God. And God did not want to give his people a better future in Egypt, but God wanted to lead them out of Egypt. And this is in a close connection to what Moses did. He refused to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So by faith, he realized separation is necessary. God wants to lead his people out of Egypt, and so he refused to be in that position he could have been, or he was, by the providence of God, as you explained. But by faith, he was brought out of this, and he was separated from Egypt.
Just to give a short, I think, simple definition of providence. Maybe there are young people here and wonder what does it mean? Providence is when God works behind the scenes, through events, through things, in order that his plans will be accomplished. And it's wonderful to see that it's not through providence that Moses took this decision, but it was by faith. One commentator said this, he was in that position through providence, maybe the highest in Egypt, but he left Egypt by faith.
I'd like you to turn to Acts 7.
Yeah.
Acts 7, verse 22. It is a description of where Moses was standing when he refused. And this is most remarkable. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds, and everything was going for him. You know, it was probably the best education you could have at that time, the Egyptians. And he was good in it. You know, later on we read when after the next 40 years, he says, I cannot even speak. Now what happened to his speech all of a sudden? He was mighty. He was mighty in words and in deeds. And so it is really something which we have to say. The world wants to offer you the best. He wants to tell you how good you are. And sometimes we think we are good. And we progress, and we progress. We get another career step, and another career step. And you see, Moses says, halt. Moses says, stop. Here, it's enough. I see my people. What did he see in his people? He saw slaves. They were working under the sweat of their face, had to be out there in the fields. The Egyptian had a very comfortable life. He was in the palace of the Pharaoh. He had everything going for him. But he never lost sight, and he never forgot what he learned from his parents too. And that faith grew. Mm. So he made a step. Yeah. And so, I don't know where you're standing. Many of the young people, there is much out there which is very promising, looks very good. But let us consider, what does the Lord want? And you know, the Lord wants to use your education. We find that, for instance, with David. David was a shepherd. People didn't think much of him. But God says, I'm taking you out of that, because I've trained you to look after my people, my sheep. So whatever he learned, and also Moses, I'm sure what he learned was usable later on in leading the people. But this is not what faith is all about. No? He made a decision by faith to be committed to the Lord and his word.
Nick? I was going to say that the key to Moses' actions is given to us at the end of verse 26. For, or because, he had respect to the recompense. And this is instructive for us, that we need an object in view that goes beyond this scene. And, you know, when we're younger, we're, as you've said, Hans Rudy, we're sometimes enamored with, you know, the prospects we have in this world. But as we get older, we realize that there's greater value in the things of God. And this would be a good object for us to have respect to the recompense, because there's something greater, and that's really the whole theme of Hebrews, isn't it? Greater things in Christ than the things of this world or the things of the Old Testament system. And it marked Moses' actions, this prospect he had. Simon, you gave a very good illustration some years ago in the Bible Basics conference when we were considering, I think you had the illustration of a ship in a storm, a picture of the world. You know, this world is heading for judgment, and we're on this ship. Now, the world, Christendom, says that when the ship's sinking, we should send a boat with carpenters or, you know, shipwrights to go and patch it up, make it seaworthy. But actually, you know, that's a very false object, because in such a circumstance, what's needed is to send a lifeboat to take off those on board. And that's our situation. We're in a scene of that's going on to judgment, and God's way is not to use us to, you know, repair or make the world better, but he's going to take us off. He's going to take us out. The Lord himself shall come. And that's the prospect, that's the application for us, the prospect of things to come. And in the meantime, of course, we're to be salt and light, but that's quite a different thing from seeking to improve this world. So we can take a note out of Moses' book, and he had this recompense in view, and that's what marked his decisions. And if we have such an object in view, we'll be helped in a practical way in our pathway here.
So when we ask the question, why was Moses able to take such a choice? One reason Nick has told us about, he had this special object before his soul. I would like to turn to another point, and that is that Moses had a mature spiritual discernment of what the world around him was like. It says he wanted to, in verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God, then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. 3 points maybe to that. First, the word sin. Moses realized that everything around him in Egypt was characterized by sin. Sometimes you think the world is harmless, but it is not. And secondly, he speaks about the pleasures of sin. He realizes that sin has sometimes the appearance that appeals to our flesh. Of course, wars and brutality are also sin. But even natural man would criticize that. But there is something that appeals to our flesh, the pleasures of sin. And the third point is, he realizes that even if we enjoy the pleasures of sin, it's only for a season. Sooner or later, it will end. And so he said, I'm not going on in this world. So I hope we could learn from Moses what the world around us has to offer and what Christ offers.
Moses had a real affection for the people of God. He knew in his heart that they were his people. But this was not enough for God. It was necessary that Moses should be publicly identified with the people of God. And he could not be publicly identified with the people of God and at the same time be identified with the world that was persecuting them. And Moses evidently had that discernment, and he took the step that he did. And I feel perhaps it is appropriate at this point to refer to the two standing institutions that are connected with Christianity: baptism and the breaking of bread. And one of the things that we do when we submit to Christian water baptism is to break the link that we have with this Christ-rejecting world. And in breaking bread together, one of the things that we express, of course, our fellowship with the blood and body of Christ, but we also profess that we, being many, are one loaf, one body. This is the circle of fellowship to which we belong, not the circle of the world, but the Christian circle. And so I would encourage especially the young people who are here to consider these important matters and to ask the Lord to lead us on in connection with them.
Just another little consideration of what about we just said about Moses. And through the reading the passage in the book of Acts, it shows where Moses was and the high position that he had. Maybe one of the highest position at that time. He belonged to the royal family. And maybe in this country we can understand what does it mean to belong to a royal family. And he refused. And when he came back in Egypt, after the 40 years in the wilderness, he came back not anymore as a member of the royal family, but he came back as a shepherd. And Genesis 46, he says that the Egyptian, they had in abomination all the shepherds. He came back in Egypt with this, he left with the highest position, he came back with the lowest position. And that it was the time that he was useful for God. He used, of course, his skill, the wisdom that he got in his youth age, but he didn't use as a prince of Egypt, but he uses as a shepherd. And is also in connection with what Robert said. We cannot be act inside in the world that the world is persecute, but we can be useful when we are outside. And we, in abomination, we can say that was like persecuted from Egypt, and that this is our position. We can be useful when we are separated and we are in humble position.
I just want to pose one question. How come Moses did behave like this? How was all the knowledge about the people of God, about God, implemented into Moses? I want to cite a verse from Exodus, because I think this is very important. The 3 months were not enough, that's for sure. Exodus 2 verse 9. He was in the Nile, in the ark, and he was found, and the daughter of Pharaoh said the following, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. Take it away and nurse it for me. That was longer times than we are used today. That may be 6 years. That was the time when all the knowledge about this people of God were implemented into Moses. And I think Amram and Jochebed were aware that the time was limited, though they used the time to teach the child. This is a very good example for parents.
Just building on that, I think we did notice the reference in verse 23, they did not fear the injunction of the king, and it's clear that Moses learnt from them, probably, as you say, Hafiq, during those years he was under the care of his mother as a nurse for the princess in Egypt, he learnt how his parents regarded the rule of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Not that he disrespected human government, which, as we know, is instituted of God, but he realized that really his future lay with the people of God. And I think it's important for us, all of us, to recognize, as we've already heard, that we are no longer part of this world, but we're part of those who belong to God. And that should be something that we regard as a wonderful privilege of grace. Because although the world looks so attractive to us, and our gatherings may seem very small and feeble in comparison with what is going on, even in the religious world around us, large churches maybe, compared with our little gatherings, certainly in this country. It's not to despise other believers, but it's to desire to be faithful to the Lord. And those were the kinds of things that I think were in Moses' heart, which led him to make the choice he made. It's often been said, and this is not my fault at all, but I've learnt it so many times, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning to be something. Then he spent 40 years in the desert learning he was nothing. And then 40 years leading the people of Israel through the wilderness learning God was everything. And that's the kind of perspective we need in making judgments about how we're going to live our life. And we're directing a lot of these challenges at our younger brethren because we love them. We don't want them to make the mistakes some of us have made. And as a result, we have not always made the spiritual progress we should have made. But you see, the writer of the Hebrews wants the Hebrews to learn lessons from this. Probably they were looking at Jerusalem and seeing all the ceremony of the temple that was going on there and thinking, that's so impressive. And yet, look at us. We're despised. Despised by the Gentiles that surround us. In the case of those who were more dispersed from the land of Israel. Despised, certainly, by our own countrymen. Because we have believed in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Are we doing the right thing? But the writer of the Hebrews wants them to look at things through God's eyes, if I may put it that way, God's sight. And that's why he's using these examples. Weak as the faith of Moses may have been at one stage or other, and poor as his walking out of it might have been at some stage or other, God was able to use him for his glory and for the blessing of his people. And that's what God wants for each one of us. And that's why we must have these x-ray eyes. And not look at things just on the surface, but see what God wants in us today, as he wanted in the Hebrews then. That's the challenge.
I think when we look at the life of Moses, we see a classic example of God moving behind the scenes. Moving the scenes is behind. Because how, naturally speaking, would the child, the son of slaves who've been condemned to be killed, suddenly end up as a prince in Pharaoh's house? Naturally speaking, that just doesn't happen. But we see there God moving behind the scenes to make sure that his will was going to happen. Man could not stop it. Pharaoh could give a decree, but it wasn't going to happen. And Moses, historically, did become great. He did become leader of Pharaoh's army. And according to one record, he married someone from what is in Sudan, which then answers the question when Miriam and Aaron complained about him having a Cushite wife, which otherwise we've got no record. But how much we see in this little bit of Moses, we just see a positive. We don't see much of Moses' life. In the 40 years where he was learning to be something, we read very, very little. And we have more information about the 40 years where he's learning to be nothing. And then the most is the last 40 years when he learned God was everything. And that's the right way around it should be, not the other way around. And how often people get it, we're all prone to it, getting it completely the wrong way around. And that has serious consequences in our lives.
Just wanted to come back briefly to this point of Moses being taught by his parents, you know, at this later stage when he was given back temporarily by Pharaoh's daughter. One thing is that this shows us very nicely that God is pleased to reward faith as well. I mean, the parents had taken a huge risk in obeying God in this way, acting against the king's commandment, but in the end, they end up, well, A, not having a bad conscience for throwing their child into the river, B, they have their child back, and C, they end up getting paid for looking after it. I mean, it can't get much better than that, can it? So I think there's a little principle behind that, that God rewards faith, not always in this way, but God always rewards faith. Then, as to this point of Moses identifying with his people, or the people of God, there was another help that Moses had, and that was the name he got. I don't think there would have been many at court of Pharaoh who would have been called pulled out of the water. But he had that name. And he must have asked himself, why am I called pulled out of the water? And it would have reminded him that actually there was a history to this. He was related to this enslaved people and had been destined for death by that commandment. Which takes me to this sequence of verbs here. I think we mentioned them, or some of them, but I'm thinking of the sequence of four. There is Moses refusing, and there is Moses choosing, and there is Moses esteeming, and then there is Moses seeing. And the first two are very much, surprising, against common sense. He's refusing all that honor and glory and comfort, and his choosing, verse 25 in the beginning, to suffer affliction. And you kind of wonder, why did he do this? And I like this expression in verse 25, with the people of God. If you compare quickly to Acts 7, you find a different expression. Acts 7, 23. And when a period of 40 years was fulfilled to him, it came to his heart to look upon his brethren, the sons of Israel. That was one side. They were his people, and they were the sons of Israel. But here we learn, he realized their true character. They were the people of God. And this is also part of the explanation of why he chooses, why he makes this strange choice to suffer affliction. Well, because he wanted to be identified with them. The people of God were, you might say, at their lowest at that point. They were in desperate conditions. They were enslaved. They had no rights. And Pharaoh tried to get them extinguished. But even at that low point, he says, this is the people of God. I want to be on their side.
This thing as well that is important in this connection with this section of the epistle, that these former Jews who have now become Christians, who now recognize that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, that they believed on his name, that they'd confessed that in baptism, as that has already been mentioned, They were then dispossessed of everything. They had nothing. They were looked down on. It's like the a good passage to read in connection with this is John 9 with the man born blind. The Lord had been put out, and now others were going out after him. This will be touched on, I suppose. Again, we'll refer to it in the section where we read of going outside the camp. And this is what the writer is doing here, is encouraging these who were in that very weak, despised position by the rest of their people, their families, their friends, those they'd grown up with, that they had made a choice. But Moses had done similarly in their history. And I think this is the reason why the writer to the Hebrews is bringing out this point with regard to Moses, that he chose rather to suffer affliction along with the people of God. The people of God now, law may have actually been written on Israel by this stage, hadn't it? Mm. But this were now the people of God. Peter alludes to this in his first epistle, I think, that they were now a people. They were not a people, but they were a people. The church, the Christian company today, is the people of God. But in those days, without all the history that's gone on now, where you've got great cathedrals putting on and all the ceremony and all the outward show of glory, which has been alluded to, why go to that little meeting where there's so few, where, you know, they don't have a great organ sounding out the music and they sing rather feebly and out of tune, and they're not great orators. Why go along with the people like that? I'm saying this for the encouragement, maybe, for younger believers, that the church is following in the steps of a despised and rejected Christ. And these people have chosen that path. And Moses is being brought up here as an illustration. In his day, he made the deliberate choice to suffer affliction along with Mr. Darby has here. It's very strong, really, in the original. To suffer affliction together with, he fully identified with the affliction, the sufferings, the evil that the people of God were suffering. And these Jews needed that encouragement. These former Jews, I should say, who have now become Christians.
Just a small point on these verbs. He refused, and then choosing, esteeming. Different parts of speech. Mr. Darby makes a helpful note in his new translation. These are not subsequent actions on the part of Moses, but that in refusing, that's the thing he did, he refused. In doing that, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the pleasures of sensual season. In other words, we can't separate these things. One action on the part of Moses, but expressing a real and deep faith in God and some understanding of God's purposes. I'm not trying to be technical or grammatical about this, but just pointing out that these things all run together, and because they do, surely they're a challenge for us in refusing to be associated with the world, but being thereby associated with the people of God in the day in which we live. It goes on to speak about the reproach of Christ. Well, we know what that means. Moses knew what it meant, but I think that word Christ is perhaps Messiah in that verse, so far as the Jews in Egypt were concerned. Scripture is perfect, and it always gets the words right, and I think it pays us for our spiritual growth. We do well to try and understand the actual words that the Holy Spirit has chosen to use, that we might understand these passages. the message is not difficult, and I'm not trying to make it so, merely to add a little explanation as to why it mentions Christ here.
I would just add that as we come to the close of the conference at the end of the week, in the will of the Lord, I'm sure each one of us will be encouraged with what we've heard, and I'm sure there are many who will be saying, yes, I'm going to choose from now on to serve the Lord. I'm going to choose to live for Christ. But I would suggest that unless we have refused the world, we will soon fall back into it. You remember it is said of Matthew in Luke's Gospel, he forsook all and he rose up and he followed the Lord. And whilst I agree certainly what who is saying, we need to refuse the world. We need to choose to go along with the things of God and with the people of God. And we have in the next verses, we need to esteem the approach of Christ, value the things that we have.
Just to add one thought about what is before us. Christian mentioned this morning that the parents of Moses lived in a period of difficulties where the faith had to manifest itself in a certain way. Moses, next generation, lived in a different time when the world was not adverse as an enemy towards them, but was coming towards as a friend or with really bright prospects. And I just want to read the verse to maybe help us see what helped Moses in taking what we heard, this first to refuse and then to choose, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And the last verse in that passage, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We all face decisions we heard or choices in our life, and I think the problem of the eye is sometimes really important. We wonder why we don't have the light we will desire to take the right decisions, and probably our eye is not single. There is something that impedes our spiritual vision. I'm just going to close with a simple illustration who helped me in order to suggest how important the eye is. There is a man who comes to a station service and he's driving his car, and then there is a young man, and he said, young man, please clean my windscreen, I can't see well. The young man does an excellent job, but then the man in the car said, I still cannot see, what did you do? The young man approaches him and says, sir, you need to clean also your glasses.
And to continue a bit on that vein, the scripture tells us that these accounts were written for our learning. So it is not just the history of the people of Israel in Egypt, but it's written for our learning. And therefore we have some very practical conclusions that we can come to from these scriptures. Because Moses did not suddenly demonstrate faith. When we read in the book of Genesis, or rather Exodus, I'm sorry, we read of the account of Moses killing the Egyptians and hiding him in the sand. And it gives us a sense that perhaps it was an impulsive action. But here when we come to Hebrews, we see that this was not an impulsive action. Moses' own mind and character was molded in the things of the Lord. And so, as the scripture says, that he chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God. When did he do that? It seems that he identified with Israel, and in his own heart, he was suffering with them vicariously because of what they were going through. And having identified himself with them, the opportunity arose where he could demonstrate what he did. Mark you, that was not really what the Lord would have had him do. But at the same time, it brings out to us that that which he was contemplating in his heart was now made manifest. And we have to look at these things with practical application, because we as believers, or men in general, and when I say men, I mean generically, men and women, we do not act without having contemplated something. Without that thing being in our hearts, we don't act on it. And the converse of that is true. We don't take decisions to do that which is right unless we have already thought of it and it is a part of our hearts. We cannot act without something that is coming from our hearts. And we need also, and I like to again address those who are younger amongst us, not to say that those who are older don't have the same need, that we seek to formulate in our hearts the things concerning the Lord Jesus, the things concerning our lives as believers. Once we have thought about it and we have thought of what the scripture says in relation to these things, if we don't do it, we will not act on it. But if we do it, then when the opportunity arises, we will have the solution already in our hearts. But if we have not contemplated it, then we will not act on it. And it is really something that we need to think about. Moses, the seed was sown by his mother, the seed of faith in the Lord. He was brought up by her. And here we find that as he grew up, as the scripture tells us, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Moses was, having been trained in this way, he did not depart. He demonstrated faith in the Lord, and he continued to do so. There are times when he didn't demonstrate faith, of course, but there are, in the end, he was very solidly faithful to the Lord, as the Lord had given him enablement to have faith in him and to act for him.
Verse 26 is remarkable. I think if it said esteeming or valuing the glory of the Christ, greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, we might more easily understand the statement. But it says he valued, esteemed the reproach of the Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was now publicly identified with the people of God, And he was glad that the world recognized this. He put himself in that position. He was no longer in the wrong place, but now in the right place. And reproach was the consequence. What is interesting also is a verse in 1 Peter chapter 4 where reproach is mentioned, because this change of position that we have taken is not only recognized by the world, but it's also recognized by God. In verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Our home is not here in the world, our home is in the glory. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of this fact. If we are reproached for the name of Christ, we will be with Christ in the glory. The Spirit of God also rests upon us. There is that delight that God can have in us because we are identified with Christ and ready to confess his name.